All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 11 today. Now, there's a jump in time from chapter 10 to chapter 11. You may remember from the past couple of weeks, the beginning of chapter 10 was still a holdover from Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall of the year. And then he went away for a couple of months, and he was back in Jerusalem the latter half of chapter 10. He was back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. And that is, it's not a feast determined by God, but a feast that the Jews came up with on their own. It's the dedication of the temple, what today has become known as Hanukkah, the only place in the Bible where it's mentioned. And Jesus was there. It's a good festival, not necessarily one that God ordained, but it's a good festival within the Jewish community. Jesus was there at the end of chapter 10, and he was confronted yet again by the Jews. And they, you know, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? They've been confused. He speaks kind of ambiguously, vaguely. And eventually they pick up stones to stone him because they actually properly recognize he is calling himself the Messiah, so they think that's blasphemy. So Jesus departs again, and at the end of chapter 10 it says, he withdrew from there across the Jordan. Well, it's about a day's walk, day and a half walk from Jerusalem out to Jericho by the Jordan River. Some of you remember that when we were there. On your way from Jerusalem to Jericho, there's a big stretch in the middle. It's just wasteland. It's the wilderness. That's where the parable of the Good Samaritan was supposedly taking place, too. It's just a parable. So Jesus is out there somewhere by the Jordan. Some of his friends knew where he was. And then begins chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is all about the death and resurrection of Lazarus. A well-known story. You know it. The end of this event, in chapter 12, it says, now the Passover was near. So we know that after this event of Lazarus' death and resurrection, that the Passover is soon to happen. So this whole event takes place sometime between December, Hanukkah, and April, Passover. Now, I personally think it's closer to the Passover. Because we don't know exactly when in there it happened, but the fact that this event, after Lazarus is raised, John the Apostle says in the Gospel, the Passover is near. So for me, I have always thought and taught that Jesus' raising of Lazarus happened sometime, say, 1, 2, 3 weeks before Holy Week. Okay? Fairly soon, right before Holy Week. And this was kind of one of those final straws that really tipped the Jewish leadership into trying to arrest Jesus and finagle a way to get him crucified. Okay? And I think Jesus knows that. He knows his time is finally coming. He knows that this coming Passover is the one at which he will be crucified. So he knows his time is coming. So he's a little more open about things. Okay? So let's get started. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, actually, in the Gospel of John, this is the first place that Lazarus is mentioned. We've heard about Mary and Martha from a few places, right? Mm-hmm. Most famously, when Jesus was visiting them, what was it the sisters said? Jesus, she's not helping me. Tell her to come and help me. Oh, Martha, Martha. She's listening to what is important. You know, that will come later. You know, that whole event. Right? So they have a brother whose name is Lazarus. They're living with their brother, which probably means neither of them are married, because otherwise they'd be with their husbands and their families. And we also know elsewhere in the Gospels, we have this account of a unnamed woman in the other Gospels anointing Jesus sometime soon before his arrest and before Holy Week. And here we find out that that woman who did that was Mary. We will see that account. It's coming up after the resurrection of Lazarus. So again, another sort of vague time marker. That when is it that Mary anointed Jesus and wiped him with her hair? It was just before Holy Week. Because remember what he said to the as a response, she's preparing me for my burial. He knew that it was imminent. His death was imminent. Also, we find out in the Gospel of John, when we get to that event in chapter 12, that what Mary anointed Jesus with was pure nard. Now, that was a very expensive ointment. So, what that means for this is that Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, are somewhat well off. They can afford nard. Fairly expensive ointment. So, what they're living in Bethany. What was their job that made them, I'm going to say, like upper middle class? Not ruling elite, not part of the elite Jews, but upper middle class. Maybe they were farmers, maybe he was a merchant. I don't know, we don't know. But they were fairly well off. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So as you're coming from Jericho towards Jerusalem, you're going to go through this large chunk of wasteland, hills, where there's barely anything. Just dirt and maybe a little bit of grass and an occasional bush. It's the wilderness. And then as you're approaching Jerusalem, things start to get greener. Remember this? So it gets a little bit greener, and as you're coming up the slopes of Jerusalem, now there's starting to be a little more vegetation. One of the first villages you come to is Bethany. And then after you go over the hilltop where Bethany is, then the next place you come to after that is the Mount of Olives. So Bethany is within walking distance, easy walking distance to Jerusalem. So Lazarus and his sisters would be known by the people in Jerusalem. He probably did business there, whether he was selling produce from his farm or whether he was a merchant of some sort, whatever he was probably doing business in Jerusalem. So he would be known by them. Okay? So Lazarus is ill. He is known by Jesus. The whole family is known by Jesus. We know he's visited there at least a couple of times. Verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. So they obviously know the approximate whereabouts of Jesus over by the Jordan. They send a messenger, maybe a servant, maybe a friend, and he delivers this message, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, have any of you heard my little lecture or another pastor lecture on the word love in the Greek language?
There are three different words.
Last night, almost nobody did. I don't think anybody had heard that. So I gave them the little lecture in summary form. I see a few of you nodding yes and a few of you shaking no. So here's our first little field trip, and I'll try to make it brief because some of you have heard this already. In the Greek language, there are three words for love. They're all translated into English as love, L-O-V-E, but there's three different forms of love. I usually go through this little lecture when I do pre-marriage counseling, by the way. The first one to make you aware of is called phileo. Phileo, which means brotherly love, friendship love.
Philadelphia.
When you think of Philadelphia, that's the example I give. Philadelphia, the nickname of Philadelphia is? City of brotherly love. Well, phileo means brotherly love, friendship love. Delphos in Greek means city. So Philadelphia very literally means city of brotherly love. Kind of ironic today. With Philadelphia and the crime that's going on there. So that's phileo. The second word for love in Greek is eros. Yes, it's where we get the word erotic. It refers specifically to physical love, intimate love, sexual love. Now, I always tell couples getting married when I talk about this, we should have all three forms of love between a husband and a wife. Can phileo love be misused or abused? Yeah, you could betray a friend. Can eros love be misused or abused?
Yes.
So badly, right? Especially in the world today. The third form of love, the third word for love, is agape. Agape is sacrificial love, willing to give yourself for someone else. I usually illustrate it this way. I'm a lover of war movies. So you see war movies, you know, and a squad of soldiers in World War II, and a grenade pops into their midst, and one of them throws himself on the grenade and is killed, but it saves the entire rest of the squad. Mm-hmm. That's sacrificial love. Agape is the love that Jesus has for you. He threw himself on the grenade of your sin to save you. Agape is considered by the Greeks as the highest form of love. Now, does God have all three kinds of love for you? Well, yeah, I guess I should say it this way. Husbands and wives should have all three forms of love with each other, not abused, but used properly. Jesus has agape love for you. Jesus has agape love for you. Now, that's as short as I can make that little lecture. I could talk for it longer, okay? The word love here is phileo. The word love here is phileo. So what the sisters are saying to Jesus, Jesus, your best friend is sick. That's in effect what they're saying. He whom you love, phileo love, is ill. So they're talking about Jesus obviously Jesus knew the family well, and he was close friends with Lazarus. Oh, by the way, another little understanding of the word, of the different forms of love that doesn't make sense in English. You remember in the post-resurrection appearances when Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Jesus asks him a second time, Peter, do you love me? Peter answers a second time, yes, I love you. Jesus asks a third time, Peter, do you love me? And then Peter is pained and he's like, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. That doesn't make as much sense in English until you realize in Greek it's Jesus saying the first two times, Peter, do you phileo me? Peter, do you phileo me? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Third time, Peter, do you agape me? Now it makes more sense, okay? So that's the little extended part of that lecture on love. All right, any thoughts or questions about that? I got to get myself off the topic, otherwise I'll go on about that for a while. Alright, so they send word to Jesus that, hey Jesus, your good friend, your best friend, he's sick. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay, so if you're one of the disciples standing there, or if you're the messenger, the friend, or the servant who carried this message to Jesus, and you hear this, well, you already have seen Jesus do many miracles.
Yes.
He knows everything. He says, this illness does not lead to death. Okay, well, Jesus knows what he's talking about. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm not quite sure what he meant by that, but okay, Jesus knows this won't lead to death. Very good. So, the messenger probably carried this message from Jesus back to the sisters. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Well, does this illness lead to death? We know the end of the story. Does it lead to death?
Yes.
Yes and no. All right? Yes, it does, but it's temporary, and then it leads to life. Although, actually, we can then carry it further. Does Lazarus eventually die again later?
Yes.
Yes. But again, that's only temporary. Because then he has eternal life after that. Okay? So yeah, there's a little bit of hidden meaning to what Jesus is saying here. This illness does not lead to death. So what is the purpose of this whole event with Lazarus? Yeah, Ellen? Exactly.
He said he was, but he really wasn't.
Exactly. Ellen, that's on my notes. Did you pass it by notes before we started?
She's ahead.
Yeah, she's ahead, right? Yeah, no, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. We'll get there in another verse. Okay. So, why is this whole event happening? Jesus says that it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. First of all, notice how Jesus, what title he gives to himself.
Son of God.
Prior to this, he's been using what title?
Son of Man.
Both are messianic titles, but Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And it's a little more ambiguous. The Jews weren't sure. Well, we think this refers to the Messiah. We're not sure what that means, though. Son of Man. What does that mean? Son of God. That's much more clear. He's calling himself equal to God. He's calling himself divine. Jesus now begins to more openly and plainly proclaim that he is the Messiah and he is God. However, he knows his time is coming. It is time now. You know, all multiple times in the past where he says, my time has not yet come. Well, his time is now coming. It's a matter of a week or two away. You know, I'm going to, for instance, say that all of this happened maybe 2 weeks before Holy Week, just as a statement to put out there. It might have been plus or minus a little bit. All right, so he calls himself the Son of God. Ooh, that's key right there. Now, I want to take you on the second field trip of today. The first one was about love. All right? So you learned a little bit about love. The second one is about the word glory. Glory is a key concept in the Bible. I remember my Hebrew professor, where's my pointer? There it is. I remember my Hebrew professor saying that as we were learning Hebrew, there was like, he'd be embarrassed that I forgot, 10 or 12 key Hebrew words that you have to know. One of them is kavod, which is the Hebrew word for glory. Kavod. Now, kavod to the Jews in the Old Testament, glory of God, meant the presence of God. Okay? The glory of God, I'll give you a few examples. The glory of God was present with God's Old Testament people within the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You will read when Solomon dedicated the very first temple that the glory of God settled upon it. And actually what happened was a bright cloud came down and settled on the temple. God's presence was at that point within the temple. You also hear that the people surrounding the mountain, when Moses went up the mountain and there was the glory of God on the mountain, the mountain was surrounded by a cloud and it was bright and there was flashes in it and they were fearful. And when Moses came down, his face was shiny.
Glowed.
So in the Old Testament, kavod means the presence of God. Glory means the presence of God. Well, kavod gets translated into Greek as the Greek word doxa. Doxology. Doxa, glory. The doxology is giving glory to God. But doxa in Greek has a little bit different meaning. So I'm going to show you this is an entry, and you don't have to write any of this down. I have a few copies here if somebody wants it, but it's fairly technical. So if somebody wants copies and I run out, just let me know, I'll make more. This comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, okay? That's where this is from. Now, I'm only going to point out the parts I've underlined in this. Because the rest, you know, we don't need to get too much in the weeds. But, we already are in the weeds, aren't we? Doxa, the Greek word for glory, which is the translation of the Hebrew word kavod. I didn't know this. I'm a little excited about this. I learned things just by teaching. So that's why I'm putting this on the screen. A look at the root word of doxa is dokeo. Dokeo is the Greek word for to think. So to give glory to God comes from the root word to think about God. Well, that's interesting.
It is.
In the Old Testament, they thought the glory of God was the presence of God. Now, in the New Testament, the glory of God is to think about God. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? The word, I'm continuing on the screen here, the word primarily means thought or opinion, especially favorable human opinion, and thus in a secondary sense, reputation, praise, or honor. So like today, if we say give glory to God or glory be to God, we think of that as giving praise to God. That's true. But how do you do that? By having a favorable opinion, by thinking rightly about God, and your thoughts come out your mouth. So you're thinking and therefore saying or singing rightly and properly in a favorable opinion about God. That's praise. Now I'm going to connect these two ideas together. When you think and say and speak and sing rightly about God, favorably about God, giving Him praise and honor, is God's presence there with you?
Yes.
Yes, His presence is there with you. So see, these two ideas of kavod and doxa are linked. They go together. So now I'm skipping a whole bunch of technical stuff here on this paragraph, and look at that second part that's underlined. Giving glory to God is ascribing to him his full recognition. The true glory of man, on the other hand, is the ideal condition in which God created man. This condition was lost in the fall and is recovered through Christ. So, you're glorifying God even when you think in your mind, God, you are the creator, you are the maker of all things, I am your creature, you are the one who provides everything, thanks be to God, to you, God, for everything you've done. You're glorifying God in your mind, even if it doesn't come out your mouth, although it's good to come out of your mouth as well. What is the glory of mankind? What is the true nature of man? What is the ideal condition about mankind that we should consider that would be to our glory? Well, how and why did God create us? He created you to love you. So if you recognize you are a creature made by God, you are to receive God's love, and he gave us a purpose on life, didn't he?
Yeah.
Love one another, have dominion over the earth, take care of it, he said back in Genesis. Jesus said, love one another, which is related to that. So we have a purpose. We have a purpose to care for each other, to care for God's creation. When you think that about yourself and mankind, you are glorifying mankind. You are glorifying us as humans. You are thinking rightly about humanity. Now, our purpose like that was lost in sin, right? Mm-hmm. Because instead of thinking about other people and then thinking about taking care of God's creation, in sinfulness, what do we think about?
Ourselves.
Ourselves. We turn inward. Jesus recovered our true ideal, the true glory of mankind. Was Jesus perfect when he walked this earth thinking about humanity and creation?
Yes.
He restored the true glory of mankind. Okay. Any questions? Comments? Glory. It's an extremely dense term in the Bible. Heavy, weighted term. It means a lot. And I just gave you a healthy dose of it, but there's more we could probably talk about. So, glory, kavod in the Old Testament, the presence of God. Glory, doxa in the New Testament, right thinking about God, proper thinking about God. Okay? Like I said, if any of you want that quote that's on the screen right now, I have a few copies up here. All right, back to this. So it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. What is the purpose? Jesus already knows. What is the purpose of Lazarus dying, and Jesus knows he's going to raise him from the dead? What's the purpose? To think rightly about God and the Son of God. What's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John? To reveal Jesus' identity. To think rightly about Jesus. Who is Jesus? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We're getting there. That's in chapter 20. So that's the glory of God. Jesus knows all of this. He's not using these words by accident. Okay? All right. Back to class? All right. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, the word love there is agape. Jesus was sacrificial in his love for them. Why is Martha mentioned and not Mary? I have no idea, but I think it's funny. None of the commentaries have any idea why Martha is mentioned and not Mary. Is John the Apostle mad at Mary that he only mentions her as her sister? I have no idea, but I think it's funny.
That is funny.
Yeah. All right. So, when he, Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wait, what? Huh? He's your best friend.
Yeah.
You hear he's sick, so you stay where you are. Well, that makes no sense, does it?
To us, not to people.
To us, right. Yeah. To the disciples, it actually made sense, as you're going to see down here, because they're going to say, hey, they're trying to kill you back in Jerusalem, Jesus. You need to stay away from there. So the disciples, they're like, yeah, Lazarus is ill. You just said in front of the messenger, it won't lead to death. Okay, good. We should stay here, Jesus. Stay out of trouble. Stay over here where there's no conflict. So actually, to the disciples, that made sense. Why did Jesus really stay there? Well, as we're going to come to find out in the rest of this paragraph, we're about to go there, Jesus stayed there so that Lazarus would die. That's why he stayed there. Verse 7. Then after he said this, he said to the disciples, so after 2 days, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Just now, meaning, you know, a month or two before, when they were there at Hanukkah, they were trying to stone you. Jesus, you lingered for 2 days, that's good, we should stay here longer. Don't go there, they're going to kill you. They're going to try to kill you. So the disciples have a realistic understanding of the situation. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now there's a double meaning here, as there almost always is with Jesus. First of all, on the practical side, you had to do things in the daytime.
Right.
When night came, you had to stop.
Right.
They didn't have lights like we have today. Your source of light at night would be like basically one of three things. Candles, or torches, or oil lamps. You know, trim the wicks and, you know, keep watch for whatever. So that's it. How much, if you have some candles, how much light does that give off in your house? If that's all the light you have during the night? Well, some.
Yeah,
a little bit.
One candle power,
yeah, right.
One candle power, yes.
Some light. So work would stop. When the daylight was up, the men would go out to the fields, the women would be doing their tasks and duties, cooking and whatnot. And when the sun went down, work was over. You were forced to rest for 12 hours, because there's no sunlight. You can't do any work. Now, there's another question, too. 12 hours. 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night. Pretty evenly balanced.
Yes.
Have you ever thought about, here's just a little side thought. We're approaching our days are growing longer here,
yes.
Right? Do you guys like longer days or shorter days?
Longer days.
Longer days? Yeah. I've often wondered, just in my own head, this is just, you know, imagine living in Alaska where, you know, at one season of the year, you know, at one season of the year you have 18 hours, 20 hours of daylight and 4 hours of darkness.
Yeah.
And then the opposite season of the year you have 20 hours of darkness and 4 hours of light. I don't know that I could handle that.
No.
That'd be tough, wouldn't it?
Sure,
very tough. And if you get far enough north, up to the Arctic Circle, it's 24 hours. Each way, right?
Yeah.
The closer you are to the equator, the more evenly it is throughout the year. So if you're on the equator, it's 12 hours day and 12 hours night all the time. Well, Jerusalem is, you know, edging down towards the equator. So there was some variation. In the winter time, they might only have 10 or 11 hours of daylight. In the summer, they might have 12, 13 hours of daylight. It was less variation than like we have at our latitude.
Mm-hmm.
And we understand that from the globe. They might not have, I don't know how much they understood of that back then. 12 hours of daylight. Okay, so if you walk in the day, you do not stumble because you see the light of this world. Well, here's the second meaning. Not only is Jesus referring to the practical meaning of this, what's the second meaning? What is the light of the world?
Jesus.
Jesus is. He has already said, I am, ego I me, the word, the name for Yahweh, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light. So if you're with Jesus, what does he say? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. You see Jesus, you will not stumble. What does that mean? What does it mean, you will not stumble when you're with Jesus? Fall into sin? Sure, it's part of it. There's a few answers. I'm throwing out a question to give you guys a moment of discussion so that I can drink coffee. So, what does it mean to not stumble because you're with Christ? He'll guide us, okay. You can trust him. Mary said so that you don't fall into sin. Okay. Yeah, does Jesus guide you?
Yes.
Yeah, shows you the way to go. Does Jesus help you against temptation? Yeah. When you're with Jesus, yeah, Don?
I'm just saying, you have saving faith with Jesus. Without him, you're not saved.
Yeah, that's true. With Jesus, you have saving faith. So that also means that you can have peace, knowing your eternity is established, right? So with Jesus, you can have peace. You know you have salvation. You know you have eternal life. All because you have Jesus, who is the light of the world. Yeah, I agree. So, he says, yeah, is there another question? No? Okay. So, he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, meaning without Jesus, he stumbles because the light is not in him. See right there, you can see the double meaning. Mm-hmm. Is Jesus in you?
Yes.
Yes, you can properly speak of that. Jesus is in you. He's in your heart. You believe in him. You can say he's in you when you have communion, certainly. Jesus is in you. So what is Jesus responding to the disciples? They're afraid here. Jesus, why are you going back to Judea? They're going to try to kill you. And Jesus gives them this answer. What does he mean by that?
That as long as they're with him, all things, no matter if they seem bad to us, good.
Yes. You're with me, Jesus is saying. As long as you're with me, things will be okay. We'll get you through. I'll get you through. You will not stumble. You will not stumble into doubt or disbelief or unfaithfulness or trouble. Doesn't mean there won't be conflict, but it means you won't stumble and fall. Yeah. Actually, fairly comforting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When you are with Jesus, here in this world, right now, where things seem to be railroading downhill, getting worse all the time. I'm sure that was true for every generation feels that way, but boy, I really feel it right now.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
When you're with Jesus, do you need to worry about stumbling?
No.
No. Yes, the world is getting worse, but you will not stumble. You will remain in faith, you will be strong in that faith, and you will have the hope and the confidence that Jesus will eventually make things work out. Okay, and you will not stumble.
And Jesus is in our hands. I mean, we are in His hands.
We are in His hands.
What
yes. Right. So it's actually a fairly comforting statement, especially for us today. Okay. And then, after saying these things, He, Jesus, said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Oh, isn't that nice? Lazarus fell asleep. What is he really talking about?
Death.
Now I'm going to zip over to another passage that I use all the time for funerals. And it's Paul, but it's not just Paul. Paul is taking a cue from Jesus here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Some of you will recognize this. I use it pretty frequently. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." I personally find great comfort from this passage, and I think people who are experiencing grief or have just experienced the death of a loved one, this is comforting as well. Paul is referring to death as sleep. He's taking his cue from Jesus, what we just read. Jesus refers to death as sleep. You probably know why it is that when someone dies, whoever's there, medical people or whoever, close their eyes, right? Quite often when you die, your eyes are still open. Why is that tradition, that habit throughout mankind in history to close your eyes? It looks like you're sleeping. That's a biblical principle. And I find comfort in that. Not that we are never afraid of death. Sometimes we are afraid of death, but you don't have to be. It's not a sin, but you don't have to be afraid of death. Just think of death this way, being asleep. At the end of the day, you know, you start getting ready for bed, you start getting ready for sleep, you know, you take your pills. I know you. I know. You take your pills, you brush your teeth, You get into bed, you play a game or two of solitaire or Sudoku or whatever you do. Most of us do that too, right?
Mahjong.
Yeah. Mahjong? Okay. Yes. And then, for some of us, we put on our CPAP machine and fall asleep. You fall asleep, you close your eyes, and it seems like an instant later you're opening your eyes, right?
It does.
But you gotta look at the clock. How long has passed? Well, for most of us, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 to 8 hours. I know for some of you, if you have trouble sleeping, maybe it's only been a couple hours, I don't know.
Right.
But you don't sense the passage of time and you're awake, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's how I describe death for us as Christians. You close your eyes in death, and you open your eyes and there's heaven. Wow! Incredible! I'm here in heaven. What a wonderful gift and blessing that is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus describes death as sleep, and so does Paul. So that is wonderful. Let me go back to where we were now. Let's see, John chapter 11. Okay. So Jesus says, where were we? Verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Oh, how nice. You know, when you're sick, you need some extra rest, don't you, when you're sick?
Yes.
The disciples just don't get it, do they?
No.
Again, yet another instance of the disciples just not getting it. Well, we wouldn't have gotten it either, I think. Verse 13. Now here's another one of those parenthetical statements, those explanation statements. John the Apostle has these throughout his gospel. And you can tell just by the tone and the nature of the statement that this is just an explanation that John throws in there for us readers. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So there's John explaining it. Okay? After the fact, we understand that already. Verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly. See, he's now starting to speak more plainly. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Why is he glad for their sake that he wasn't there?
So he can show his glory,
right. Now they all knew Jesus could perform miraculous healings. So if Jesus had gone right away, and Lazarus had died, they may claim, well, he just barely died, but he looked like he had died, but he really hadn't died, and you just performed one of your healing miracles. Thank you, Jesus, that's great. But he didn't really die. You just healed him. He was at the moment of death, but he wasn't really dead. So that's why Jesus lingered for 2 days, so that Lazarus would die, and it was known he was dead. Okay? As we're about to find out, 4 days dead, and that's key. That's going to be yet another field trip for us in just a moment, a really short one. So, I'm glad that for your sake that we weren't there, so you may believe, let us go to him. Verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Wow. First of all, the name Thomas, which is a Greek name, but I think back in Aramaic, I don't remember the word. The name Thomas actually means twin. That is what the name Thomas means. Okay, mm-hmm. So he had a twin. Somebody last night said, do we know anything about his twin? Was his twin a believer in Jesus? We know nothing about his twin. So we have no idea. Could have been a believer or a non-believer, we don't know. Mm-hmm. So Thomas called the twin. We just heard about Thomas last Sunday, didn't we?
He wasn't so confident. No,
he wasn't.
Very doubtful.
And so that, I'm going to bring that up. Now, for a conversation here, because, you know, I have my own ponderings. First of all, when he says, let us also go that we may die with him, there's a few commentators that interpret this as Thomas being sarcastic. Oh, Jesus is going back to Jerusalem. They're going to try to kill him. Well, we might as well all go and die, you know, sarcastically. Most commentators, including Lutheran commentators, say, no, this is not Thomas being sarcastic. This is Thomas being resigned, being convinced that Jesus is going to go back there. They're going to try to kill him. They may kill him. And we're his disciples. So, you know what? If that's what's in store for us, then let's go. We may end up dying. So Thomas has just resigned to the fact that this is what's going to happen. Now here's my question for discussion. We had a good discussion last night. How do you merge that attitude of Thomas being confident and courageous with Thomas the doubter afterwards, where he says, I'm not going to believe you guys. 10 other disciples. We saw Jesus alive. I'm not going to believe any of you unless I see Jesus myself in the flesh and I can touch his hands and his side. Talk about doubt. That's some serious doubt. And Thomas was just convicted of that doubt. And here, he's very courageous. How do you merge those together? What kind of attitude or personality would have that? What's your thoughts?
The crucifixion.
Crucifixion?
I mean, that would take away from Thomas.
So here,
unless I believe that he's alive and I see him and touch him, because when he did see him, he told him, come and touch.
Yeah.
So he was an eyewitness to his resurrection. So, you know, he's another one that was speaking up for the resurrection.
I like that idea. Most of you have seen or know about the crucifixion. You saw it in movies, Passion of the Christ. Mm-hmm. They showed crucifixion realistically in all of its brutality.
Yes.
So beforehand, Thomas is bold. Let's go die with him. After the crucifixion, he's doubtful because he saw the brutality. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that could be. Mm-hmm. That changed him.
Good point.
Debbie, you have another thought?
The kind of personality that would be so confident and then so doubtful is our personality.
There you go.
Because we have days when we're very confident.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then the devil gets into our heads and we get drawn away a bit and we're very doubtful.
Yes. You know, that's a great thought. And I'm gonna roll with that for a moment here, because I'm gonna say all of us, when we're sitting in the comfort of a Bible study room or our lazy boy chair, we're confident. I'm going to resist that temptation. I'm going to talk to people about Jesus. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And then when it's right there facing you, the reality is, oh, then we start to have doubts, don't we? So yes, Thomas is all of us. I think you're right. We're bold at times when it's easy to be bold, and we're doubtful at times when we're confronted with hardship. Okay. So yeah, that's a good thought. Any other thoughts? Anne.
So the sermon at Glendora on Sunday, and it was Pastor Benwald, he said, we really don't give Thomas credit because what we remember is his doubting, but we do not remember the words he said when he finally did see Jesus, my Lord and my God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we cut him down, but really the expression of faith that he said in those words,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
is what we should be remembering Thomas for.
Sure, sure. Yeah, and that kind of links a little bit with what I put in my notes to answer this discussion from myself. Thomas seems to be the type of person who is hard to convince, but once he's convinced and his doubts are overcome, then he's fully engaged. He's fully courageous. So hard to convince, but then once he is convinced, boy, he is bold. Okay? That's how I read Thomas. All right, any other thoughts?
I think that's why God knew this and gave us the Holy Spirit.
Oh, sure.
We couldn't do it by ourselves.
Oh.
Well, the disciples, they couldn't. We have to go and
yes, very true. Yes. Boy, you read the Gospels, just looking at the disciples, they are idiots a lot of the time, aren't they? Yeah, they really are. And yes, is that us?
Yes.
Yes, we need the Holy Spirit. You're absolutely right. We need the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay. All right. What's our time like? Oh, boy. I got to get through one more paragraph to stay on pace with last night.
Okay.
All right, here we go. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Well, of course, he lingered for an extra 2 days where he was. And it's at least a day's walk, maybe a day and a half walk, to get from Jericho to Jerusalem. So the messenger left, there's a day, Jesus lingers 2 days, then he has to walk to Jerusalem. That's a 4-day span. So Lazarus perhaps died right after the messenger left. We don't know.
Well, the Jews also buried people within 24 hours of death, didn't they?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, you know, they didn't wait several weeks like we do.
Right. Yes, and they still do today, because they don't embalm.
Oh.
They bury within 24 hours. So this 4 days has two meanings. One is, because the Jews don't embalm, they don't believe in embalming, they have to bury them right away. What does embalming do? Preserves the body from decay. You know, all the times I've been at in funerals and we go out to the cemetery, I'm usually sitting in the lead car with the funeral director driving the hearse. Okay? And so, depending on where we're going, we have time to chat. I have asked a few different funeral directors. So, you know, how long does embalming last? I guess I'm a curious mind of sorts. How long does embalming last? Well, depends on the form of embalming and what chemicals we use. It could be just a few days. It could be a couple of weeks. And I said, so I remember from my social studies class that when Abraham Lincoln died, and his funeral train took a month to go from Washington, D.C. to Illinois because they went to all the cities so people could pay their respects.
Right.
They had to keep embalming him. Yeah, probably every week. They had to re-embalm Abraham Lincoln so that he would stop not decay. Well, if you don't embalm somebody, by the 4th day, there gets to be a really severe odor and visible decomposition of the flesh sets in. By the 4th day. It's actually starting after 1 day, but it doesn't get real severe and obvious until the 4th day. 4th day. You remember what's coming up? We won't get there today, but next week. When Jesus says, roll the stone away, and what does one of the sisters say? But Jesus, there'll be an odor. Yeah, because it's been 4 days. The other reason, 4 days, the Jews had this myth. It's not based on the Bible. It's not a scriptural thing. But they had this myth that when a person died, their soul would linger with the body until the 4th day. Hmm. And upon the 4th day, your soul would leave the body and go to eternal life.
Really?
Oh. Yes, it's just a Jewish myth. Hmm. Well, the 4th day here, the soul has left the body, according to Jewish myth, and decomposition has clearly set in. Okay? So that's why 4 days is significant. All right, verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Remember, this is a middle-class, upper-middle-class family. They know people in Jerusalem. So this is kind of like the wake where, you know, in our case, we go to the funeral home and chat with people and express our condolences and, you know, be company for them for a little while. That's what's happening here. It's a good thing. People from Jerusalem had come out to console them. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, a couple of the commentators, including Dr. Weinrich, they say, you know, there's nothing really to read into that other than, you know, they're hanging out at their house. They're filled with grief. Martha must be over here somewhere. Mary is over here somewhere. There's some people comforting Mary. There's some people comforting Martha. Maybe one is outside in the garden or whatever. And somebody comes and says, oh, Jesus is approaching. He's just over the horizon over there. He's coming this way. Martha heard the news, and Mary didn't.
So maybe that's why she wasn't listed. Martha's sister,
brother. Maybe. Who knows? John didn't mention Mary earlier because he stayed in the house. But actually, the reality is most likely Martha heard, Mary had not yet heard. So Martha runs out to Jesus. She went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What does that sound like?
Shame on you.
Shame on you. Scolding.
A complaint.
Yeah.
Last night, Jill was here in the Bible class. She said, it sounds like Martha's whining. It does, doesn't it?
It does, yeah.
Jesus, if you had been here, it's a complaint. It's an accusation. Yes, it is. Can we do that with Jesus? Can we give him a complaint or an accusation?
Sure.
Yes, we can. It's in the Bible. It's right here.
But I think it's also a statement of faith, because she knew
yes.
he would, that Jesus could heal him and restore his health.
It is a statement of faith also. And while I would say, now this is just a little bit of me talking, I think there's a little bit of tone here in Martha's statement. I think John the Apostle does a good job of recording that for us throughout the Apostle, throughout the Gospel. Remember at the wedding at Cana? Mary comes to Jesus. They have no wine. There was some tone there.
Yes.
And Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? I still love that. There's some tone both ways there. Well, it's here as well. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yes, it's an accusation, also a statement of faith, but then she softens it or recognizes. So whether she knew immediately what she said or maybe this was her intent, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened, but I know you can do all things. God will do everything you ask for. That was a statement of faith. So yes, I think a little bit of a complaint, and then a statement of faith. People, when they've asked me in the past, can they complain to God about something in their life? And I said, read Psalm 13. Yeah. All of Psalm 13 is a complaint by David to God, but it ends with a statement of faith that says, but yet, God, I will trust you. That's right here as well. Martha is complaining to God, but yet I will trust you. If you ever want to complain to God, that's how you do it. God, why? Why this? Why that? Why is this happening in my life? But God, I know I need to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Things will happen. Okay? So that's a good lesson for us right here. Boy, this whole event is chock full of lessons, isn't it? Speeding down the tracks. All right. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now there's a double meaning there also. Because Martha, well, let me go on. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's not thinking about resurrection right then. That's highly unusual. Who dies and rises from the dead? Now, a miracle healer, somebody's sick, you heal them, that's one thing. But raising somebody from the dead? No, she's not thinking that. She's thinking of Judgment Day, when we will all rise from death to life on Judgment Day, right?
Mm-hmm.
By the way, a quick side note, obviously she's a follower of the Pharisees' teaching. Because you remember elsewhere in the Gospels, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they argued and debated about it, and at one point confronted Jesus. And Jesus actually, in that statement, elsewhere, agreed with the Pharisees. Yeah, there will be a resurrection of the dead. So there's one case where the Pharisees' teaching was right, and Jesus sided with them. Okay, so she believes in the resurrection of the dead on Judgment Day. And then Jesus said to her, this is a wonderful statement. Again, we use this a lot in funerals. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I am. Yes. That's ego I me, the very strange Greek phrasing that is a reflection of the translation of Yahweh. So again, Jesus being very plain here by saying, I'm God. I'm Yahweh. I am. And I am what? The resurrection and the life. Where does life come from?
From God.
All life comes from God. Our God is a God of life, not a God of death. Resurrection requires what? You can't be resurrected unless you have first
died.
Resurrection is the solution to death. God is the God of life and the God of the solution to the problem of death. And Jesus says, I am that. I am the God of resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Wait a second. He just said, though he die, he will live. And here he says, shall never die. See, you Christians, your Bible is full of contradictions. I have heard this cited for that.
Really? Wow.
Yeah, the Bible is wrong. You can't believe the Bible. Look at Jesus contradicts himself right there. Does he really?
No.
No, of course.
What's he talking about?
Heaven.
Heaven?
With us, we've got things with them for eternity.
Yeah.
Those who are alive and those who are dead.
Those who are alive and those who are dead, yeah. I don't know how many of you were in, recall, or were in, or remember my Bible study on Revelation. Bible study on Revelation, also, not coincidentally, written by John. And in Revelation, I think it's around chapter 20, see, my recollection is getting a little old too. John talks about the first death and the second death. And he says, those who believe in Jesus while being subject to the first death are not subject to the second death. Mm-hmm. Now you understand what Jesus is talking about here. So when John writes that in Revelation, he's picking up on what Jesus is talking about here. Whoever believes in me, though he die, which death? First death. Physical death. Though he die the first death, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, which death?
The second death.
Eternal death, which is hell, right? Mm-hmm. Now it makes sense. So, when somebody says, your Bible is wrong, it's full of contradictions. No, you have to understand what's being talked about here. There's two deaths that we are subject to. The first death and the second death. Physical death and eternal death. And you, as God's people, are only subject to the first death. And maybe not even that if Jesus comes back first. Okay? And how does all of this wonderful, comforting occurrence become yours? How is it that even though you may be subject to the first death, yet you shall live, and you will never be subject to the second death? How does that become yours? Simply believe it. Simply believe in Jesus as your Savior, and that even He gives you. He gives you that faith. He gives you that belief. Right? Do you believe this? What a wonderful statement. Yes, we use this all the time in funerals as well. All right. Then to bring this to a close, verse 27. Well, today's class to a close. We're not even halfway through the event. She said to him, Martha said to Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. There is a threefold confession of who Jesus is. What is the point of the Gospel of John? Who is Jesus? What does Martha here confess? You are the Christ. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. You are the one who will save us. And you are the Son of God. There's that title again. You are divine. You are part of the Godhead, the Trinity. Oh, they didn't use the word Trinity yet. But you are divine. And you are coming into this world. She didn't realize it at the time, but when is Jesus coming into the world? When is Jesus' full identity made apparent to the world? When he died and rose again. When he came out of that tomb, boy, the proclamation went forth. He is coming into the world. And yes, he's also coming to the world on Judgment Day, so there's a little foreshadowing of that as well. But because this is taking place just a couple weeks before Holy Week, we look at that as well. The first coming, he's coming twice, isn't he? First coming, when he rises from the dead, and the second coming, when he comes on Judgment Day, which will be the final and last coming. Okay, all right. What a great three-part confession. The Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world. All right, I think that's all my notes.
And the pastor weeps.
And the pastor weeps. Oh, you see that down there. Jesus weeps. That's next week. Yes, that's next week. Any comments or questions or thoughts? Ann?
Many years ago, I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house. And this was the passage that we discussed together.
Sure.
And they could not get past, well, why would he even let Lazarus die because, you know, and I said, well, because he says it was for God's glory. Oh, couldn't get around that. Couldn't get their mind wrapped around that. But it made me more sure it didn't change their minds at all, but it was just like,
right.
Because God knew what he was going to do.
Has Jehovah's Witness season started yet?
Well, this was back in the 80s.
Okay.
It was
right.
Years ago. We
you know,
have not had any for a while.
With one of their kingdom halls right over here,
right.
There is a season. You can start seeing them walk the streets, knocking on doors, you know, when the weather's nice.
Yeah.
You guys have all heard my comments about that here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe, some of you?
Mm-hmm.
Early when we were here, we had a Jehovah's Witness knock at the door. And I think Jill says, Marty, it's for you. I engaged. I talked to him. And I went right to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they say, no, that's not what it says. It says the Word was a God, because we are all gods. And I said, no, that's not what it says. I'm going to tell you, I'm a Lutheran pastor. Hang on a second. I went and got my Greek New Testament.
Oh.
See right there, there's no A in there. There's no indefinite article. It's God. Plain and simple. Well, they were dumbfounded. They didn't know to answer. They didn't know Greek. They're just following their mistranslation, New World Order book or whatever. It's a horrible translation. We haven't gotten a Jehovah's Witness visit since then. You know, on their map, wherever their map is, and they divide up neighborhoods, they must have put an X on my house. That's all I've got to say. They don't come back to my house.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, exactly. I'd love to see one stopping. Yeah, all right. Very good. Jean, you have your hand up, and then Debbie.
In 22, she said, whatever you ask God, God will give you. What did she expect Jesus to do?
That's a good question. Mm-hmm. She's not really thinking about the resurrection. So what is she expecting God to do? Maybe she was expecting Jesus to give her some particular comfort in the moment of grief, or I know whatever you do, you'll satisfy our brother, our livelihood, you know, is gone now, so who's going to take care of us, or, yes, I don't know what she was expecting, but she expected Jesus to do something, because whatever you ask, God will give you. It's clear she did not have in mind the resurrection, because she said on the last day, but she expected Jesus somehow to provide comfort or help or support in some way. Which, of course, he ends up doing way beyond her expectations. Yeah, good question. Good question. Debbie?
The preparation of death for the Christian is so much different than for the non-Christian. In the days when my dad was dying, I was in the hospital with him. And I came to the hospital that morning and was walking to his room. And the room next to his was Mrs. Teller's room. And she was a Jew. And that morning she was crying out, Lord, or God help me, God help me, someone help me, and was in such distress.
Yeah.
And I went into my dad's room, and there's Dad, and, you know, he can kind of hear it because it was very loud. So I said, Dad, I think we should sing this morning. So we sang hymns. And the nurse came in and she said, thank you. She said, we could hear you singing.
Nice.
And we knew our hope.
Absolutely.
Dad knew his hope.
Absolutely.
He did not have to fear. All was well. He was in God's hands.
Yep. I certainly totally agree with you that for Christians, for God's people, for us, you know, the approach of death is an entirely different matter. You know, we look at it as like, well, God says it's time, or when he says it's time, or the time is coming soon, I don't know when, but we know we will be in a better place, and we know we will be at peace, and God has us in his hands. Jesus has us in his hands.
And it's not that there isn't a certain kind of, I don't want to call it fear, but I don't know the word that I want to say, about death.
Mm-hmm.
We've never done that.
Right.
We don't know what it's going to be.
Apprehension.
Yeah, but we're hanging on to Jesus' hand.
Yes. I totally agree. And that's why I say that it's not a sin to be afraid of death. Maybe a better word is apprehension. You know, to be a little nervous. What is this? No, none of us have been through death before. Lazarus has. None of us have been through death before. But even though we may be apprehensive or nervous about it, when the time comes for each of us, we know Jesus is there. And Jesus has been through it. And he will take us through it. And that can be a source of comfort, even in the midst of nervousness or apprehension or what's going to happen or, you know, I can see my death coming because cancer is getting worse or whatever. Yeah, absolutely. It's an entirely different approach than for non-believers. So, yeah, I agree with you. And singing hymns, that's great. Absolutely. Lifts the spirit. You bet. Jeannie.
In the Old Testament, did they think of God as three dimensions or just like God, like, showed himself to them? Or, I mean, he was... Did they think of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost?
Yes, they did. Because there are multiple places where it talks about the Godhead, and God quotes himself as saying us and we, so he's using the plural pronoun God does. They did recognize that God had multiple persons in the Godhead. Now, the word Trinity had not yet been coined, had not yet been created, so they didn't use the word Trinity. But they did recognize God as one God, but in multiple persons. And they understood it just as little as we do today, you know, the Trinity. How can we understand that? What does it mean? That's hard to understand. But yeah, they did, the same way. The faithful Jews, I would say. Some were not faithful. Yeah.
I'd like to go back to Thomas there. When I think about what he had gone through with Jesus during all these 3 years, he had seen him do everything beyond human comprehension.
Right.
And then Jesus had died, the leader of the whole system had died. So he had to have doubts at that point.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. That's a brutal thing to have your leader, your teacher, your mentor.
Who had done,
die.
Saved other people.
Saved other people, but what about himself?
Himself.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, good point. Very good. Anne?
One of the greatest gifts that God gave me was before my parents both died. My mom especially, because she hated the thought of death. She never wanted to talk about it. And yet, the week before she died, and I had gone back to Wyoming at that point, but she was really, seemed at peace. And I was amazed, because I would have thought she was going to fight the whole time. I'm not leaving this world. She seemed at peace. And then the day before my father died, his pastor came and did a devotion with him.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "Dean, are you scared?" And my dad could shake his head and say, "No."
Yeah.
And that was such a comfort to me.
Sure.
In both instances, because
sure.
I knew they were confident.
Absolutely.
Their faith was taken.
That's one way how, even on our deathbed, when it comes to each of us, you can be a witness to those around you, relatives, children, caregivers, medical people. You can be a witness to them even in the moment of your death.
Sure.
Yeah. That's right. Good discussions. Excellent. So see, it's not so boring that way. Right? I'd have to come out with another dad joke otherwise. I'm just getting them from Mr. Webb, that's all. They're his dad jokes. All right, any last questions or comments? Good. Good class today. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.